So in 2 Peter chapter 3, as we end up near the end of this rather short little letter that Peter wrote, we saw last week in verse 10 some interesting words. So I'm going to read verse 10 again, and then a few verses that follow it as we focus this morning on the kind of people we ought to be. So 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. May God bless the reading of his word. So we don't hear verses like these, and particularly verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will dissolve or pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We don't hear those words. Peter didn't design those words, write those words, just so we could say, okay, I get it now. This is what it's going to look like at the end. When Jesus comes back, the day of God, the day of the Lord, I get it. That's cool. And then we move on and do what we want to do the rest of our day. I think Peter's words were designed for having a little more impact than that. And the impact that his words are meant to have are significant impact, not just on what we believe about what comes at the end, not just so we're equipped to have good discussions about eschatology and end times. They are really meant, as are the words of most of the writers of epistles, to make a difference in how we live. There is what we might call a moral or ethical component, even to words about end times, last things, eschatology, as we say it. So Peter's words are like the rest of the writers of epistles, like Paul or John. They have an intent to render something different in those who read it and hear it. And because that was the intent of the writer, we'd have to believe that that's the intent of the God behind the writer, the one who's inspiring these words. So Peter is reminding the people who read his letter, the first readers or hearers, that those false teachers, he calls them scoffers also, the ones who live their lives according to their sinful desires, he has said, that they are bringing a different message than he brings. So he is countering their message with his message. And his correction to their message is that a right understanding of God's future should bring about an appropriate lifestyle among his people. And so that's what he writes. He says in verse 11, since all these things are to be dissolved, all the heavens, the heavenly bodies, the planets, the stars, the sun, the moon, they're going to go away. They're going to be dissolved in the end, referring back to verse 10 and what he has already said. A part of what he has said back in verse 7, the day of judgment, the day of destruction of the ungodly, exposing, as he says, the earth and the works that are done on it. Since there's going to be what we would call cosmic destruction, that's what it sounds like, isn't it? It's going to have a big impact on what's happening on earth. It's not just the heavens that will be melting and dissolving. It will impact lives on earth. But Peter doesn't really focus on what happens so much on the earth in the result of those things happening, except for it's exposing every heart, exposing every sin, exposing every evil. He turns instead to look toward the future, because his look toward the future is what he says makes a difference in our lives today. And he believes that how we think about it will unfold into a significant influence on how we live in the present. So the practical implication of verse 11 is found in sort of a question he asks. What sort of people ought we be? How should we live, in other words? His answer is short, sweet, concise. We should have lives of holiness and godliness. We live in an age that's kind of a waiting period. We're waiting for the age to come as Christians. We believe that Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, everything changes. Much of that is in the heavens and on the earth. As we wait, we set our affections on things, and Peter wants to remind the readers of his letter that the way we set our affections makes all the difference. So he says, start looking forward to the future. The age we live in is coming to an end. If we set our affections just on the things of this age, the things of this earth, if we calibrate our lives and our way of living according to the values of this age that we live in, well, we're, as one person put it, investing in a firm that's about to collapse. We're not making good decisions. Instead, Peter suggests that we should be pursuing a lifestyle that aligns with the coming age, not the one we're living in. Instead, we should pursue a way of thinking and living that lines up with what God is going to do when Jesus comes back, what he calls the day of God. Now, living that way, Peter says, means that when that day comes, that day of God, that day of the Lord, that day of judgment, he calls it, we don't need to fear. We'll be ready for it. We won't be caught off guard by it. Now, the scoffers, living by their sinful desires, they shouldn't be looking for the day of the Lord as a good thing. It won't be for them. But for those who are pursuing lives that are holy and godly, as he says, it'll be a great day, a great dawning of the age that we'll live in. Now, when Peter says holy lives, godly lives, remember, he's not talking religious jargon here. He's not saying, you know, do good things, look good at church, make sure you're there every Sunday, make sure you bring your Bible, get a big Bible. You'll look more spiritual if you have a really big Bible. That's not what he's saying. Amen. And from one of our elders, oh my. We do compare Bible sizes, by the way, when we meet, but I got to get a bigger one. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about not this abstract sense of holiness, which is kind of what we are left with sometimes. We think about being holy. What does that mean? Does that just mean keeping certain commandments that we can check off? Does that mean just sort of looking a certain way? Because in the Bible, there are a lot of people who are holy and they look a certain way. And even in culture at large, there are holy men and women who live a certain way, look a certain way. But Peter is not so abstract about holiness and godliness. Where does he get that idea? Well, remember in a previous letter, what we think of as 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 and 15, Peter wrote these words, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Now he spells it out there. He says, change your way of thinking, change your way of living. As obedient children, obedient to God, don't be conformed to the old way, your passions, as he says, your former ignorance before you knew better. And says, he says this, live in such a way that you're holy like the one who called you is holy. A question comes to mind, where would Peter's original readers get an idea of holiness? Where would they look for that? Where in culture or in their society, in their lives, could they say, now there's a holy person? Might be difficult in the Roman Empire, first century, to find such. You'd find people who are all about gods, but you may not find holy people. No doubt they could turn to their Old Testaments. What they had is the scriptures, the Bible for them, the Hebrew scriptures. And there are plenty of examples of holy and godly men and women there, as well as not a few examples of less than holy and godly men and women there. They could look there. They might look to Peter if they knew of him, knew him, met him, or maybe they've encountered a Paul along the way. But more than anything else, they would look to Jesus, who was God incarnate, who demonstrated what God was like. If they wanted to know what godliness looked like, they could look to Jesus. The stories, by the time that Peter would write this letter, the stories about Jesus had been spread over most of what we think of as the Asia Minor and the Roman Empire. people knew about Jesus, if you wanted to know what it was like to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love like God, look to Jesus. He is that way. In the midst of the rough and tumble Roman Empire of the first century, Jesus showed what it was like to be like God. Because for Jesus, holiness was not abstract either. It was very practical, very real, very down to earth, very daily, very, this is how you do it. And he often compared real godliness, or contrasted it at least, with what was the godliness, so-called, or the so-called holiness of the Pharisees or the scribes. In fact, in Matthew 23, when Jesus is speaking of the Pharisees, he tells the people, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, saying they have the authority of Moses. They have the scriptures. You need to listen to what they say, he says, and do what they say. And then Jesus adds, just don't do what they do, because they're not holy people. They have the holy word. They themselves are not holy people. For Jesus, holiness is concrete. It's the opposite of faithless, hypocritical religion, like demonstrated by the Pharisees. It's what Peter calls in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, life and godliness. What does that look like? He said in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, these words, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And that list, if we take out the ands, makes quite a list for us to look at. What does it mean to live the way God lives? Well, this is how you do it, Peter says. And while he's refuting the teaching of scoffers, his focus isn't just on this life, it's on the life to come, the age to come. Because Peter knows that the structures of society are temporary ones. Cultural structures are not here forever. We know that already, don't we? I mean, it surprises us when some of the structures, even of our society, change and go away. Article I read this morning about 10 brands that we know of, that we shop at or speak of, or that are going to go away in the year ahead. Companies that probably won't be here. Some have been here much longer than we have, probably going away. Things change. Cultural and societal things go away. They're not permanent. But Peter says there is permanence in the day of the Lord and what's to come. In the age that we're not there yet, but we're on the way, that's going to be a permanent age. Challenge for us in the church is that so much of the American church, at least I would suggest, has been investing massively in the structures of our society, not so much in the day of the Lord, or the age to come. We're all about materialism and pleasure-seeking and nationalism, and we spend a lot of time in those things. We don't spend much time thinking about what it means to seek first the kingdom. We've sort of lost sight of that. But verses like these from Peter should awaken us to the idea and the reality of a coming age, and that as important as that last day of the Lord is when Jesus returns, what's going to be important for his people is how we've invested in his kingdom, not just in the day that we lived. So Peter in verse 12 begins to look forward to the future age, what the day of the Lord will be like. And the expectation is that we can be ready for it. We can expect it to come and be ready for it. There is a moral side to this. We watch, we wait, and we watch. But we do more than that. We just don't sit passively by, expecting, well, someday Jesus will come back. And if we're pressed, we'll say, I don't really expect it's going to be today. You know, I was thinking this morning early I was up, and I was thinking through the sermon. I was thinking, you know, do you think Jesus could come back today? Think he could come back, like, even during church? And I'd have to say, I don't expect it. I don't expect him to come today. Do you? Do we really? No, there's too many reasons why I think he wouldn't come back today. Some of those reasons have to do with how ready I am for him to come back and how ready you might be. But Peter says we don't wait passively. In fact, the ESV translates it like this, that we are hastening the coming of the Lord. That suggests that the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus, his second coming, the day he comes, may not be set yet. It's not necessarily a day set in concrete. If we can do something that hastens the day of the Lord, that's a significant statement that Peter's making. There's something we can do. What is it we do? How can we do it? Well, it turns out that there was lots of Jewish writing and thinking about that very fact. And the idea that when God returns, we think of God having everything mapped out. But the day that he returns in Jewish thought in the first century was this. It depends a lot on how Israel's doing at the time. Because he is slow in coming back when we aren't very repentant. When we're not looking for him, ready for him. But if we become repentant people, focused on his kingdom, we may be able to hasten his return. That was Jewish thought, first century. Peter knew about that thought. Maybe he has that in mind when he says these words, that we hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. So what can you do? Is there anything you can do to hasten the day of the Lord? Peter would probably suggest, I've already told you, has to do with living lives of godliness and holiness. It's how we think about our lives with God, how we live our lives in this day, how we look forward to his coming. Because notice in the second half of verse 12, Peter says that that day will involve, again, he said this before, he repeats it, it's going to involve the destruction of the heavens by fire, the melting of the heavenly bodies, planet, stars, sun, moon. It's a day that will forever change business as usual on earth. All the heavenly powers of evil will be stripped away. Only true justice, will exist and show up, and God will show up in a real way. There'll be no question that he's here. There'll be no question who's in charge. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will. Everybody will recognize that. Not everybody recognizes that right now. The day is coming when they will. Because the new heavens and the new earth are what he promises. And as he comes, that's what he's coming to do. Because Peter would want us to know, and he says so in so many words, that the return of God to earth, Jesus' second coming, isn't just about dealing with evil. Oh, he'll do that. He'll deal with evil just as he's already dealt with sin at the cross. He will finally come and deal with all evil and eliminate all of it. He'll defeat all his enemies, human or spiritual. He will be the king, and everyone will know it. But it's not just about that. He's also preparing something for us, and when he comes, we get to participate in those things that he's preparing. And there's a reward and honor for those who are his own people, who live lives patterned after what Peter is talking about, the example of his son. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 4, Peter suggests that we will even be partakers of the divine nature, he said. So all this burning and melting and dissolving that he's been writing about in this little section has to do with a prelude to what God is bringing, as he describes it in verse 13, this new heavens and new earth. And remember, as we saw last week, that wasn't Peter's idea. He didn't come up with that. But Peter knew the scripture, and he knew that in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, God had said this, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And then that next chapter, Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Well, you know, Paul picks up the theme in Romans 8, verse 21. He says the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then, you know, John, the disciple, the apostle who saw the vision of Revelation and in chapter 21, verse 1 said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." All that to say, John's apocalyptic vision, a new heaven, a new earth, no sea, which means no chaos, biblically speaking. Peter's insistence that the scoffers are wrong and the right way to live isn't according to our sinful desire, but in a life of godliness and holiness as we await a new heaven and a new earth when Jesus returns. All of this saying that there is a day to come, a new age coming, that is a fulfillment of Genesis, the original intent of creation. And as Revelation describes it, it will be humanity ruling a fruitful earth in full communion with God all the time, forever and ever. There won't be another fall. There won't be any more sin. God's will be done always, every day, all the time. Unlike today, where to find God's will done, sometimes it takes some looking. Richard Foster, who writes devotional literature and about how you interact with God, wrote a wonderful book about spiritual disciplines and habits, likes to walk out in the woods, and he does that regularly, almost daily if he can. And Richard Foster, who lives out in Colorado somewhere where it's easy to go access the creation and enjoy it, said, one of the reasons I go into the woods and go into creation and walk and enjoy and watch is that I got to go somewhere every day where I can see God's will being done. Because sometimes around humans, it's hard to see that. He's probably right. Well, right now, God's will is being done in this place, in this building, and there are conclaves of Christians meeting throughout the world where God's will is done. And ultimately, Peter would say, God's will be done, even through those things that we consider not a part of his will. He will have the last day. He does it all the time. That's the future we look forward to, Peter says. That's the future that should direct our thinking now, not just later. His words about what is to come are meant to be words for today, for our lives right now. People whose lives are, as he says, lived in holiness and godliness. So our problem isn't that we look to the future too much. Our problem isn't that we're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. That's not our problem, let's face it. Our problem is the opposite. Our problem is that we don't look forward enough. We don't think about the future age very much at all. We tend to conform our lifestyles to the present age that we live in. Most of our time is concerned about the concerns of today, the worries of this age. We expend most of our energies trying to live functionally in respect to this present world, which Peter says is passing away. So it's probably a little bit short-sighted on our part to invest so much of who we are into what won't be here one day. Instead, 2 Peter exhorts us to have our eyes fixed on a coming age and to let that age determine how we live in this age. How do you do that? He tells us next week as we look at the end of chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. So this week, how should you live? Peter suggests these words. God gave them these words. Live lives in holiness and godliness. Amen. Let's stand as we pray. Lord God, you are indeed, as we said this morning and prayed it, you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you look at our lives, I'm convinced, Lord, and many times you see lives just consumed with this present age. Lord, we admit that it's hard to get through most days without being consumed by the cares and the worries of this life. And there are times when we turn to you and we ask you for help and we want direction, but mainly, Lord, we want rescue. And you are so gracious, and you grant us our prayer, and you bring us the help we need, and you are our rescue and our strength. You are the only rock that we can stand on. Lord, you deserve all the praise. And we thank you that you don't leave us without an idea of how to live, and you don't leave us without hope of what's to come, but you give us clear direction and clear idea and clear insight through words like Peter's, of an age to come, a blessed age, a wonderful time, an eternity that awaits us, a new heaven, a new earth, where we will walk with you in intimate fellowship, where we will do things of significance and meaningful work for you. Lord, we can't hardly envision what that's like, a transformed earth, a creation set free from bondage to corruption. But that's our hope. So give us the eyes of our imagination to see what we cannot yet see, but in this life to live by faith. Faith in Jesus, who is our Savior and who is our Lord. Amen.